Right, a couple of announcements before we begin. Keep your phone on tomorrow. They finally called me back from the dealership, and after 5 days, they figured out what's wrong, which was what I told them was wrong in the first place. So, at any rate, theoretically, I'm supposed to have my car back tomorrow. So, pray that if you do, that happens early in the day, so we can get that done. And obviously, I think, as maybe everybody knows, the Wolf's vehicle is down with a transmission problem of some sort, so have no idea whether it's under warranty or not. You can't pray them into warranty. I do know that. I've tried that with mine, so that doesn't work. So hopefully they do have a warranty situation, but should know something tomorrow morning about whether or not they can at least get a vehicle, a loaner, so they can get to class. And also, we won't mention any names, but someone turned 29 again today. So if you think about it, you might know who that is. To tell them happy birthday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to wherever, and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. I know we stopped somewhere here in point I on the preliminary considerations and definitions, so we'll kind of review that point, I guess, and move on. All right, we are here to continue the process of renovating our brain computers, renewing the mind with the thinking of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, of course, the goal in all of this is to conform ourselves to his thinking and to learn who he is. And as such, of course, he is the unique person in the universe, has been exalted by God, the only resurrected person at this point in the angelic conflict, which has placed God's stamp of approval on his person and work. And ultimately, that is what we strive for. As Paul said, we want to attain to that same kind of approval from God, the resurrection from the dead, so that we can be seen for what we are. At this point in the angelic conflict, the world does not recognize us, but they didn't recognize him either. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so we recognize that God's people are in the minority. The truth is in the minority, but that ultimately we believe God will vindicate the truth and will take care of those who have been faithful to it in time, who have maybe not engaged in all the things that the cosmic people of this world engage in, but ultimately who had priorities that were different, the priorities as set forth by the Scriptures. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is, in fellowship, we recognize that we still have a functional and active sin nature. It will rear its head every day and in various ways. But we know how to deal with it. 1 John 1:9. We will fail to any teaching to the contrary, that you're not going to sin or that somehow you're going to lose your sin nature in time is completely patently false, as just seen by what Paul said. He said he had not attained to everything as of yet, but he kept running. And so that's our goal, is to keep running in fellowship until the end. So time to make sure you are prepared. Rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that you have called us. You have a plan from eternity past that we know is certain of success simply because it is custom made according to your own will, and that ultimately you will work that will out through the angelic conflict and ultimately exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, to the great millennial King, and he will continue to rule in that way until ultimately in the eternal state he delivers the kingdom back to you. But we recognize that in the interim we are here in the devil's world. We face fights on many fronts, the typical things that we face, the common human problems, but also the forces of darkness and our own sin natures. We recognize that you have provided a cure for every one of these things, or at least a remedy, so that we can deal with them honorably. We thank you for your great grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here again looking at the doctrine of suffering after 3 years and just the little suffering we've gone through. We will deal with this again, kind of a review that keeps us on the idea of the straight and narrow, because in reality, the old sin nature does not aspire to suffering by any stretch, and in fact, in many cases, will do whatever it can to seek to avoid suffering. So we have to be willing to embrace this, as we saw in the earlier part of Philippians. It has been granted to you not only to believe in him, and that is not phase one salvation, but to believe in him in time, to continue to have faith, that God provides everything necessary as an adjunct to faith. He does not coerce faith, but provides what is necessary so that faith is a realistic option. And in fact, the only realistic option. But so we have been granted the right to suffer with him as well. And again, the sin nature will shy away from this. Even though Christ didn't have a sin nature, we see that basic human nature shies away from death. He was facing a horrendous death, the spiritual death on the cross. But as we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked the Father, made it plain that it is not my will, my human will at this point, to do this, but I will submit my human will to your will. And of course, this demonstrates his greatness as seen in the Philippians 2 passage. He became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most ignominious form of suffering, just about, that man had devised. You can get some other ways to suffer that are horrific, but the cross was not, is certainly going to be one of the top ones. So, and also because of the shame attached to the cross, the ignominy, one is looked at as a criminal, one who's been abandoned by God in a sense, ultimately deserve judgment. So we are on down here to point I. Suffering may involve, but is not limited to, a loss of position. We saw that with Adam and Eve in the garden, that they were driven out. Bodily pain. The psalmist David was going through a lot of physical maladies, as we know, because of the incident with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and he was under divine discipline for the better part of a year and was headed towards physical death. His body, God was jamming his health, and what all was going on, we don't really know, but that was one of the principles that went along with that, that people can point to David and say, well, he got away with it. Well, nobody gets away with anything with God. God keeps track of it. And, of course, David finally, to his credit, did deal with it. Rejection by others, we saw there in Mark 8:31, mental distress. That's the Matthew passage where Jesus is in the garden, in fact, the mental agony. That he went through. He told them he was distressed, even to the point of death, that this was a very difficult, the most difficult decision ever made in the angelic conflict, in fact. Physical illness, as we saw with Epaphroditus there in Philippians, that he was death, even to the point, sick rather, even to the point of death, but God did not take him. God spared him, something that Paul said he was grateful for, that it kept some of the suffering off of Paul. So that he says, as he said, I would not have sorrow on top of sorrow. Injustice, or rather physical illness there, persecution. Paul endured it. He warned everybody in any place he went when he brought the gospel and provided information. He warned them ahead of time that they were going to suffer. It is through many tribulations, he says, many sufferings we must enter into the kingdom of God. And so these are sufferings that believers have endured. You've got disappointment there. The hope deferred makes the heart sick. There are things that happen that are disappointments to you, maybe both on a physical level and on a spiritual level, as we have watched more people crash and burn than are actually making it in the angelic conflict. But for the few who do hang in there, obviously we believe there's great reward ahead in the future and that it will be worth the price we pay. Although at times As we know, we saw that verse that God won't test us beyond we're able, but you sometimes look up and say, are you sure that this verse is true? Is it supposed to be in here? But we know that ultimately any testing, any suffering is designed for our benefit. It's just not fun for the flesh. The flesh is never going to embrace this. It isn't any fun to suffer. But that we're not here just for fun. But with all of this too, we want to keep a balance in this, that it isn't like the Christian life is only all suffering. There are points and periods of blessing. There are times when you should be at times. Haven't you ever been just ecstatically happy in the Lord? That you were grateful and everything was working right? And so there are times of blessing and all of that as well. But God knows where He wants to get us. And if time is as short as we think it might be, then obviously this process has to increase for those of us who really want to make it. But with the increase of pressure, now I'm questioning how much I really want to make it. The fact is that you really only have a couple of options, though. Either you keep running or you quit. And that's pretty much it. So, disappointment there, a guilty conscience. I think that was maybe where we left off in Matthew 26:5. And I think this probably had to be Peter, I suspect. Matthew 26:5. 26:75. Well, that makes a lot of difference. I didn't understand that one. Oh, yes, it is Peter. Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said. And this obviously was not only a guilty conscience because he was so adamant. If you remember when Jesus said everybody would fall away, Peter kind of replied like, well, I'm sure they will, but I won't. I don't have any trouble believing these other guys won't make it, but you can count on me. And he was quick to toss him under the bus and tout his own abilities. And also here with Peter, you probably not only have the guilty conscience, how he feels towards Christ, but you have this embarrassment, this shame that now everybody is going to be aware of the fact that he did this. And then, as you know, Jesus, after the resurrection, kind of rubs it in a little bit and questions Peter in front of the other guys. And it upset Peter because it brought all this back up. And because Peter figured out, he asked him three times, do you really love me? And Peter figured out, well, okay, why three times, huh? So anyway, Peter had all that going on and he went out and wept bitterly. He was emotionally, physically, spiritually devastated by this. And that's hard to get over. But let's just face it, Peter went through all this and managed to recover. And Jesus had actually told him he would when he uttered that prophecy and said, you'll deny me three times. But he also tempered that later on with, and when you recover, support your brothers. Feed them, help them. So there's temporal discipline, Hebrews chapter 12. Ten and 11. And of course, this Hebrews 12 is a good passage for all of us, given where we are in the marathon that we call the Christian life. We get to running for many, many years and make the sacrifices and all of that. And it seems like instead of things getting better, the hits just keep coming. But the reality is we haven't fought this fight like Christ has fought it. And although he did not have any sin nature, we know that, he says in verse 4, you have not resisted the old sin nature to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. But there's this implication that he was constantly fighting sin, even though it was external to him. That he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so have we resisted, and of course this is all in response to this idea of growing weary, of soul fainting, and of losing heart. And the idea of losing heart is to lose the courage to actually go ahead and live the Christian life, even when it's difficult. Here in verses 10 and 11, talking about God's discipline, they discipline, speaking of our earthly fathers in verse 9, to discipline us, and we respected them. That was one thing. I remember, my dad told me pretty early on. I don't remember how old I was, but he said, you know, one thing you're going to do is you are going to respect me. And I didn't have any problem believing that when he disciplined me, I deserved it. I knew I deserved it. And so the spankings never really bothered me. Probably did me a lot of good, frankly. And again, I didn't get some I know I did deserve. But that's good. I didn't mind that either. So they disciplined it as it seemed best to him, but he disciplines us for our good. Now, I fully believe that my dad disciplined me for my good, too. My dad didn't ever discipline me in anger. He would get angry. I mean, I'd seen him angry, and I didn't like it. But he didn't ever discipline us in anger. He would calm himself down and take care of all that. So I had a pretty good role model in that regard of not disciplining children when you're mad, you're upset. You get control of yourself first, and then you can deal with that later. So all discipline, for they disciplined, as he says, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline, for the moment, does not seem to be joyful. Nobody comes under a real difficult test and divine discipline and says, whoopee. There's two ways you can respond to this testing, of course, and to discipline. One is to take it too lightly, and the other is take it too hard. If you take it too lightly, you despise the discipline of the Lord. You treat it lightly, like it doesn't mean anything. And if you take it too hard, then you just throw in the towel and say, I quit. I can't do it. I'm a horrible person. God disciplined me, so I don't have any chance of making it. Well, that's both are wrong. So all discipline, he says, for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Nobody looks forward to suffering, generally speaking. Jesus didn't look forward to it, and he was as oriented as any person's ever been. But he didn't look forward to suffering. Paul didn't promote suffering just for the sake of suffering. The suffering Paul talks about and what we see in the life of the Lord is suffering that comes about as a result of the angelic conflict of siding with God and not siding with Satan, the demons, and the cosmic system. And so ultimately that is a challenge. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And through the years as a parent, that was one of the things I saw, that as the kids were growing up, they would, you know, from time to time push the limits like kids do. This is what kids do. Raising kids is a business that you need to know you're going to be tested in. And they push and push and push. Sometimes not big things. It wasn't as though they were out, you know, committing crimes or anything like that, or going to jail or all that. But they pushed the boundaries. And then once it got to the point where I said, or Linda said, okay, that's enough. We've got to deal with this. And it wasn't as though we didn't want to deal with it, but you can't discipline every little failure. And so really they have to do something. But then once it came to a head and then the discipline was administered, once again, peace prevailed in the household. It was calm. And there was not that tension that was building when you've got heads butting. So it yields afterwards, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And obviously there's a suffering of eternal punishment. Now we will not endure this one. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 though. But there is a large segment of mankind who is going to deal with this. And he talks about the return of the Lord, who will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And that's second advent, no doubt. I mean, Paul knows the difference between the rapture and the second advent. 1 Thessalonians deals with the rapture. 2 Thessalonians here deals with the second advent, when every eye will see him when he comes. And dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. And that is essentially what people want. They, under their negative volition, they want a world without God, and God's going to provide one for them. All the things that God is, all the things that he can provide, love, peace, joy, all of these things, none of those things will exist in the lake of fire. There will be no peace. The worm dies not. Constant regret. Eternal regret and loneliness. There is no fellowship in the lake of fire. And so the penalty of eternal destruction has the idea of they're constantly being destroyed but are never destroyed. That they just continue to deteriorate forever. And knowing, and of course that's one of the things, they would have to know that they're only in the lake of fire by their own will, their own volition, their refusal to believe. And so they've got no one to blame but themselves. And they can blame God for eternity if they want to, but it ultimately, he gave us a way out of this. Mankind was all under condemnation. And he provided a way whereby anyone who wants to come out from under condemnation can come out. So there, that ultimately, we won't endure that kind of suffering, but there are people who will. Our vocabulary terms, as you might expect, there's quite a few of these that deal with this subject because it's pretty pervasive in the scriptures. There are a number of Hebrew and Aramaic terms that deal with suffering or sometimes the results of suffering. The adjective here, dak, four times it means crushed, oppressed, or miserable. For instance, Psalm 9:9. And the Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed. And we face oppression on a couple of fronts. I mean, we have the daily battle, the internal battle with the sin nature, whereby you want your way. You want what you want. And that's just the sin nature in a nutshell. It wants what it wants. And it doesn't like to be challenged. Then you have the battle with the cosmic, the whole system out there that's oppressive. I watch the news and I see, one, what passes for news is shameful that they even put on television. Most of it is not news. And I don't really care about the little girl in Phoenix who did something with their cat. That to me is not news, I'm sorry. That has nothing to do with our lives at all. But I guess they want to show some nice things to counterbalance the whole war in Ukraine and suffering, and they're going to turn off the power and the people will freeze to death. That's bad news, I guess. Here he is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. For those who know your name will put their trust in you. Also chapter 10, next psalm there, Psalm 10, 18. Here, part of God's deal of who he listens to. Lord, you have heard the desire, verse 17, of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Point two here, yagon, masculine noun, is used 14 times. It has the idea of sorrow or grief. Genesis 42:38. And this is where Joseph is, well, I say having a little fun with his brothers. They might not have thought it was fun. Wasn't for them. But Joseph's out of fellowship at this point. He's trying to extract a little revenge on these guys. And he does it for a while, which is a kind of a comfort for me when I see that some of these great believers really had periods where they, you know, really blew it. I'm not advocating we go blow it simply because they did. But then when you do blow it, you realize, well, hey, I'm not the Lone Ranger. I'm not the only person that's done something stupid. But Jacob said, my son will not go down with you. This is, they wanted to take, Joseph sent him back and told him to bring Benjamin. For your brother is dead. Of course, he's still laboring under the illusion that Joseph is dead. Now, his sons probably know he isn't dead because they sold him into slavery. Now, he could be dead by now. I mean, we really don't know what they thought. So he said, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. And in sorrow is Yagon. And that would be the sorrow of losing a child, which has to be one of the most difficult things parents ever do. Most of us, I think, just the general mindset is, you intend to die before your children. You don't ever expect them to die before you. Also, chapter 44 here, Genesis 44, 31. So when he sees that the lad is not with us, this is when they're explaining, I believe, to Joseph why they didn't bring him or something. So thus your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. So at any rate, that's the kind of pressure and testing, sorrow and that grief. La cats, a verb 19 times, literally to push someone into a corner. This is very much like the Greek thalipsis, the word that's commonly translated as tribulation. It means to squeeze into a smaller place, to cause suffering by oppressing someone. Numbers 22, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. And the words here that are cat's verb is pressed against. And that's sort of the idea. It's what causes pressure, what puts you into a place that's too small. You don't feel comfortable. Also, it's not used of that pressure, but that's a physical example of what the word means. Judges chapter 4, also verse 3. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots. This is Sisera, the commander of the army. 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. And so this is probably, military, political type oppression. That causes, obviously, ask Ukraine, does this cause you pressure and testing in your life when they bomb out your power plants, when you don't have running water, when you don't have electricity? And obviously it does. So here, ka'av, number 4, a verb 8 times. The root means to have pain, to suffer physically. But it's also used to refer to the suffering of mental anguish. Genesis 34. And I think this might be the incident with Dinah, 25. Yeah, it is. This is when, of course, they trick the men of Shechem into all getting circumcised, make promises to them that they'll treat them honorably and all of this. And then when they're circumcised, they come in when they're all in pain and kill them. And so the verb here is translated when they were in pain. And there, obviously, it's physical pain, the pain left over after a surgery. And then Proverbs 14:13. Again, I don't cite all of these. I try to just give you a couple of good examples of what the word's like. And even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. You ever heard of laughing through the tears? Well, that's kind of the idea here. That there are times when people appear outwardly to be happy, but they're really not happy. That internally they're grieving. And the end of joy, even if you are happy, could very well end up being grief. The heart may be in pain, is the idea. Pain of the heart is literally what you got there, kind of. Ma'ov, this is a cognate off of that one, off of the previous noun. This is our verb, I'm sorry. 16 times a masculine noun derived from the previous verb denotes suffering, sorrow, grief, or affliction. Exodus 3:7, in the context of the oppression of Israel, and God talking about the fact that his people had been enslaved, and of course they're being abused, they can even be killed, beaten, and working them to death, essentially, is the idea of what was going on. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. And that's the one there at the end of the verse. All that would fall under oppression and slavery is just covered by that word, suffering. Six, ana, a verb. The primary meaning is to force or try to force someone into submission. To punish, to inflict pain or suffering on someone. Genesis 15:13. Corrected translation here is a little better, but know for certain that your descendants will become strangers in a land that is not theirs. This is the prophecy of the Egyptian captivity for 400 years. Now, the 400 years isn't the time of the Egyptian oppression. In fact, they only spent about 215 years total in Egypt, roughly. But the 400 years encompasses the time from when Isaac becomes the official heir, is declared the heir, until the Egyptian, and that would include the oppression under Egypt. And although they will serve them, yet they will oppress them. And here we've got Anna. Let me see where it's at here. Oh, there it is. They will oppress them, even though they serve them, is the idea. So, again, to force someone into submission, that's the idea. They're going to force them into submission to the Egyptian dynasty. Genesis 16:6, also. But Abraham said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled. And that's the word there is actually translated harshly, treated her harshly. So ani, an adjective 80 times derived from the previous verb, denotes one that is suffering some kind of disability or distress. Monetary suffering, that can be seen in Exodus 22:25, where it's translated as poor. We recognize that while money doesn't make people happy, you need money in this world, and God's aware of our needs. But ultimately, that when you suffer financial lack, that is a suffering. That's suffering. It's a pressure. It's a test. Physical danger, in Psalm 10:2, we might want to look at that one. That's a particular kind of suffering. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. And the afflicted kind of becomes a term that's used for the sort of lowly positive believer in the Old Testament. That they may suffer all these problems, financial problems. They may not be wealthy. They may not. They don't have any influence or power in their life, so they're easily oppressed. Obviously, widows and orphans fell a lot into these categories. But the afflicted are the believers that are trying to do it right and then suffering various things as they go along the way. And so the cosmos will not take pity on you, so don't worry. D here, political oppression, Isaiah chapter 3. Verse 14. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. And why? Why is he judging the leadership? It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. Poverty and politics are used to oppress people, to tax them, to extract wealth from them, and all that kind of thing. And now we don't always call them taxes. Sometimes we call them fees or permits or whatever it is. But it's just a different way of taxing you. That's all it is. Seven, sarer, a verb 74 times, literally to become narrow or confined. This verb is used to denote the suffering or distress one feels when he seems trapped. And if you've ever felt that way in your life, I know I have. It's not every day, obviously. It's not, I don't even know how often it's happened. But there are times when I've just felt like there was no way out. But we know this is when we have to focus on these principles and say, "There, God will not tempt me beyond what I'm able to bear." But sometimes I can bear more than I want to bear is the problem. It's easier not to suffer. Genesis 32:7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him. Now, this is when he's returning from his stint Laban. And he's coming back into the land, but he thinks Esau's still going to kill him, and so he's scared to death. He really doesn't know what to do, and he feels completely trapped. So he divided the people with him in two companies, the flocks, the herds. And so this is his human viewpoint reasoning of how to maybe keep some of them alive. Maybe one company will survive if Esau, he says, comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. And so he feels trapped here, it's later on down, but he puts all the women and the children in front, women and children first. So, he felt pretty scared. And fear was one of the things he had to deal with. And as we know, the patriarchs, Abraham had to deal with fear. And it wasn't maybe like these guys were afraid all the time, but really, I've dealt with fear more in the last 5 years than I ever did my entire life before that. So the pressure becomes real. If you dwell on your fears and allow them to ferment and nurture within you, that's not good either. That just makes it worse. So living in fear doesn't glorify God. But there are so many more things you're afraid of as you get older. The fall that you might take, the financial setback, Congress will bankrupt you before you die. I mean, there's so many things your health as we get older, our health is failing at some level. It's not, you don't have the exuberance of youth and all of that. So there are all these things. What happens if I can't work? So many things you can worry about. And so I think all of us are kind of aware of these things, but it's learning not to focus on them and not allow them to control you. That's the challenge. Also, Judges 2:15. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. Severely distressed. Actually, it's got me'od here, exceedingly distressed. Well, you better feel trapped if God's against you, and every time you turn to the left, he puts his hand down in front of you and stops you. You turn to the right and he stops you. And that's kind of a frightening thought. But this comes because of their rejection of what they've been told. Sarah, which is a cognate here, feminine noun 71 times, from the previous verbal root, the noun denotes the mental pressure of fear or distress. Genesis 42:21. So a whole lot of this obviously goes on in the mind. One of the things I was working on the verse today in Philippians 4, effective prayer, just prayer coupled with thanksgiving is one of the correctives for fear. And so the noun again has this idea of fear or distress, 42:21. And they said to one another, this is Joseph's brothers here, "Now truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us." He was begging them not to do what they were going to do. They were going to kill him, and one of them talked him out of that. But then they decided to sell him into slavery. "And yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And so they kind of saw that this was God's retribution for their actions, that this was payback. And that's got to be a pretty scary feeling. Well, what's God going to do? We didn't show Joseph any mercy. Do you think God should show you any then? And the answer is no. He shouldn't. But he does. That's the one great thing about, or many great things about our God. Psalm, just because we deserve it, he doesn't always pound us with it. Psalm 25, here 17. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. And so the Psalms are good to read when you're facing a lot of suffering and testing, because David gives vent and voice to a lot of things that we all feel from time to time. They may not always be germane every day or every week even, but when you are really suffering, the Psalms, he talks about the fact that all this is above me. He talks about when the anxious thoughts multiply within my heart. He talks about here the troubles being enlarged. All his distresses, and we have these things. Not some of this, obviously, the same things he had as king of Israel, and he was fighting wars, and then, of course, he was under discipline for Bathsheba and had people coming out of the woodwork against him. But he just prays to the Lord and commits it to him. Guard my soul and deliver me, he says in verse 20. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Redeem Israel, he says, O God, out of all his troubles. That's verse 22. Greek vocabulary here now. One, basanizo, a verb 12 times, primarily to put to the test, to prove the quality of something. Secondarily, it means to subject to extreme suffering or torture. And lastly, it's used of suffering in general. Matthew 8:6. And saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And you might think, well, if he's paralyzed and he doesn't have any nerve sensation, he wouldn't feel pain. Not so. People can have nerve damage and still feel a lot of pain, different kinds of pain, in fact. So here the NET Bible translates this terrible anguish, rather than fearfully tormented. It's a form of torture to lay there and not be able to do anything, and you just lay there and suffer. And what does that do to the mind and the soul and the outlook for people? Probably not anything good. Also, verse 29, same chapter there. These are the demons, however, now talking to Jesus, and they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time and to torture us? They know their destiny. They know what's coming, but they won't change. They'll never change. They can't change. In fact, their crime was unbelief in the face of God. You know, it's bad enough. You know, you look at the world, the cosmos, and they don't believe. And some of them don't believe in God, or some of them do believe in him, but don't think he wants anything or doesn't have any claim on them or whatever else. They recognize that ultimately they might have to deal with him. Well, the demons know they're going to have to deal with him. But unbelievers, they believe in darkness. They believe these demons had seen the light of God's glory. These demons, whatever it was they chose to believe. And again, I think maybe this conflict is actually more so between God the Son and Satan, as it were, than it is God the Father. But at any rate, God the Son is certainly the one that resolved it. That's for sure. So again, he taught the lake of fire had been prepared. They know where they're going. They just don't want to go there. They recognize it's going to be torment for eternity. Pasco, a verb 42 times. First, in a general sense, it just means to experience something, to go through something. But it tends to move towards going through things that are difficult. Suffering is the way it's used a lot.
So apophthegma, 16 times, that which one suffers or has suffered. Externally, it is a suffering, a misfortune, a calamity, or an affliction. Bapathetos, adjective, one time, one with the capacity for suffering. Subject to suffering, or even destined to suffer. That's only used in the book of Acts, Acts 26. So he taught that the Christ was to suffer. And that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so here you would, you know, that Christ was destined to suffer is probably more on the order of what he's getting at here. That this was his destiny. And as we see in Philippians 2, he embraced this just as he wants us to embrace it. And to be willing to suffer what we have to suffer. But to do it with a good attitude, that's what's hard. Sometimes I can grit my teeth and get through it. But it's doing it with a good attitude. And he's talking about that matter of praying, of having the peace of God around you and all of that. He says you have to pray with gratitude. You have to pray with thanksgiving. You don't just pray, give God your laundry list. That there are things that we should be grateful for. There's so many things. Physical, spiritual, mental, all the kinds of things you can be grateful for. Primarily the spiritual blessings we enjoy. So here also under number two, see here, sum pasco, a verb two times. That means to suffer with someone else. It's used once in Romans 8:17. Suffering together with others is the idea. And that's where the body of Christ is. That's where it always is at any given time in history. The body of Christ is going to be suffering. And we have to do our part to fill up what's lacking in Christ's sufferings. It's not that his sufferings weren't perfect, especially, you know, came to dealing with sins and all that. But there are sufferings that are the destiny of the church that we have to be willing to endure. And if children, we are his children, heirs also. Heirs, if we are children, and it's assumed that we are, if we are children, and we are, but it's assumed here for the sake of argument, we're also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. And there's no big secret, hasn't been for a long time, that the level and extent of your suffering will be rewarded with a commensurate level of glory and blessing and all of that in phase three. And that doesn't rule out any blessing and all in time. You may still get that. But certainly we look more towards the glory in the ultimate glory of heaven. And then pro pasco, verb one time, means to suffer before. I should have put the verse there. It's in 1 Thessalonians. Let me think. I think it's 2. Yeah, 2:2. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. So, matter of fact, I'll put that in the doctrine myself. But after we had already suffered. And been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. And so pro pasco here, we had suffered before, previously, and they translated already, so that's how they get there. Kakukeo, a verb two times, means to be ill-treated or to be oppressed or to suffer. This is a verb that is used here to the Hebrew believers, Hebrews chapter 11, because they had started out well. They had been enduring these things. But actually, I take that back. This is here dealing with Moses. Take that back. Got a little ahead of myself. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment. That's our word there. With the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. By identifying himself with God's people, he lost out from the human viewpoint perspective. He lost out from the cosmic perspective. He was in one of the greatest dynasties of Egypt that history had seen. Educated under all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And Moses had a lot going for him. But he said, I would rather do this. Why? Because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. And so, as we've pointed out, for those who think SG3 rewards is not a proper motivation, we'll tell that to Moses. Because he was looking for that. That's where, if we don't keep our focus on the future, and if we don't keep our hope, that's another form of suffering, when the loss of hope, when you just feel hopeless. And if you've ever felt hopeless, you know what I'm talking about. And we don't come to church and tell everybody, "Oh, I was hopeless this week." You know, you want to look good at church. You want people to think highly of you. You don't want to, I'm a spiritual loser. So we probably don't talk about this much, but the reality is it happens to all of us. And we can say, well, we've got all this doctrine and we should be able to apply it perfectly and we shouldn't suffer under stuff like this. Well, good. We can say it, but it doesn't make it so. And so this matter of he looked to the future because he knew that was what was more important. And he does all this again by faith. This is the same way we have to walk. And again, you might think at times, well, God, I'd sure like some sign that you're for me. Just a sign, any kind of sign. And you get nothing. But if he gives you a sign, you're not walking by faith. You're walking by sight. And so if God wants us to live by faith, which he does, faith glorifies him. We talk about that matter of the obedience of faith. Faith is the thing that God's looking for. He wants us to believe him. That's how we obey God, is by trusting him and believing him. And then obviously it plays out in various forms in the life. Soon kakukeomai, a verb one time, and that means to suffer a persecution or affliction with someone. Oh, you know what? I got the wrong verse. Okay, well, reverse all that. I got ahead of myself. Back to 11, that was Moses there. He chose to endure ill treatment with. But now in 37, I thought this one was about Hebrews, and as there is... Luke is writing here talking about people who had survived. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. And I feel sorry for myself. It's hard to do so when you read these verses and do it with a straight face. I mean, not to say we don't get into self-pity. I know I do. But I also recognize when you read verses like this, these are an antidote to self-pity. Look what these people went through. Look what Elijah went through. History has it that Isaiah was put in a log and sawn in half. That wouldn't be a fun way to die, I wouldn't think. Stoned, put to death with a sword. But the key element here, men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes of the ground. So while I may have gone through the remodel from hell that took a year and a half to get done, from the day we signed the contract till finally got it finished, I wasn't living in a hole. I wasn't living in the ground or in a cave, sharing it with bats and spiders and all God, whatever's in caves. I don't even want to know what all's in there. And these, all having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So the challenge always is our faith. And this is when we drop the shield of faith, that's when we get the attacks. We get our focus on the wrong things or whatever. Kakopatheo here, a verb four times, it's used to endure troubles or hardship. To be afflicted or suffer. The kakos has the evil to endure. Kakos has the evil, the idea of bad or evil, even. Kakopathia, the cognate feminine noun here. One time, the suffering of evil, trouble, or hardship. James 5:10. And of course, we have, examples to look to. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And when we look back at them, when you look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha and all of these prophets, We count those blessed who endure. We look up to them because they made it. We recognize that God was for them and they managed to survive all this. And you've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. But Satan will not tell you that. Satan will tell you God's out to get you. He's had it with you. You've sinned in this area too many times. He's not going to forgive you. All the things he might attempt to use to get you to not trust God, to figure that God's against me. He's a horrible, evil God who is kind of in the, one of those parables when he leaves these servants their money and tells them how to function while I'm gone. Take this and occupy till I come. And one of them says, well, I knew you were a hard and difficult man. And that's how some people look at God. And he says, oh, he's not compassionate. He's not loving. If God loves you, wouldn't your life be better? Would you be suffering like this if God loved you? Well, those are all lies whispered in your ear to get you, or at night in your sleep even. Who knows how they attack? But we know they want us to doubt. That's their coin, is doubt and fear. So, sug kako patheo, verb two times, means to suffer hardship together with someone. 2 Timothy 1:8. Here where he calls Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And when you look at this, sometimes from, we don't look at it from the human viewpoint, but people do. This is a witness that you've placed your faith for God's eternal salvation in a crucified Jew who was rejected by everybody that ever met him, just about. And you think he's the Savior. And so it's easy to kind of hang your head. Well, our Lord doesn't look too good from the earthly perspective. Well, we shouldn't. But join with me. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoners. Paul's in prison. How does this look? It looks bad. When people see this, they look at it and they think, well, Paul must be an evildoer. Paul must be wrong. God must be against him. And he wasn't. But join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. And then, zainiao, a verb six times, to experience the loss of something with the implication of being damaged by that loss. And we're going to have to read these verses tomorrow. I'm going to go ahead and stop here, so we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that we would focus our attention on the right things when we are suffering, so that you will be glorified, and ultimately we will do those things that are pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.